If you turn your Bibles now to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. James chapter 4, 4 through 6. As we're turning there, I want to talk about one announcement that's in the bulletin. It's about Kyle and Karina. They're going on this summer mission trip with Joni and Friends, Disabled Ministry Family Camp. I think in two Sundays, I think it begins. Is that right, Gay? Do you know? You're not going, but I assume you know. Okay, she does not know, but your daughter is going to the camp. We'll talk about that later. The money has been received. They have received their $800 that they need. So praise the Lord and thank you all for that. If you want to keep giving, that's great because it'll just go to extra gas or into next year. Because I'm sure Kyle will be going again next year. But Kyle also expressed a new automobile issue that she has. She needs a repair done before they leave, and it's a real repair. She's going to need it done, and it's going to cost about $600. So without session permission, which is always exciting in the Presbyterian Church, which usually means I'll be fired by tomorrow, but I'm challenging us. I need 100 regular attenders or members this morning to give $6. That's all we have to do. Not being cheap, it's pretty easy math, right? You're the engineer. That's good math, right? Okay, that's good math. 6 times 100. Yes, that's good math. So if you could just pledge to Jody, if you could tell Jody or me, Jody's our treasurer, that's why, that you'll pledge $6, that would be awesome. Okay? Because that would, I mean, it's simple math. It's really cheap. If we all team up and do it, it's above and beyond our normal tithes and giving. But we need to get Karina and Kyle there. So let's just $6. I got six, family of six, so that's 36. Good math. We'll probably do more, but not to sound too cheap, right, at 36. But let's give. That's what my call is right now. Again, I've never done that before as a pastor, out of the blue like that, but I feel it's important, and it's an awesome way we can serve Christ's church. So, elders, apparently there'll be a session meeting immediately following the service to fire me as pastor. So. But if you're visiting, I'm kidding. I think. Ken's no longer an active elder, so he can't defend me. So I think. All right, but that's a great, great mission. So $6. Let's go to James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Let's listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. James chapter 4, 4 through 6. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is absolute truth and profitable for us. And as we come to this challenging text from your word, this perhaps confusing text to us, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work. Help us understand it. But Father, change us. Grow us in holiness if we are in Christ. And if we are here and we have never truly repented of our sins and have never trusted Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, Father, bring us to faith in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this text, we notice right off the bat, it's mid-paragraph, but we notice right off the bat in these three verses that James does not hold back, right? He's pretty blunt, and he's right to the point. Look at just the beginning of verse 4. You adulterous people. Can you imagine if I started a sermon that way? You adulterous people. You'd either walk out or listen. So maybe I'll start that way from now on. But what's he saying? He's blunt. He's to the point. He's bold. And he's really, if we're thinking about it, he's actually right in the middle of his letter, right, to these churches, to these Christians in the early church. So what is he saying here? Why is he calling these brothers and sisters in Christ adulterous people or adulteresses? Why? He's not talking about physical adultery. He's not saying that everyone in these churches is committing physical adultery on their spouse, though I'm sure that could have been the case individually. He's saying that they're committing spiritual adultery. They're not being faithful completely to God, to Yahweh, to their Lord, to their Savior, Jesus Christ. The first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 3, declares, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here, these churches in the early church, they're putting things before God. They're putting things before Christ. They have other gods before Him. And therefore, they're committing spiritual adultery. God speaks this way. I mean, it's an interesting way for God to speak, right? God speaks this way about adultery. You adulteresses, He's speaking this way because that's how intimate our relationship with God is. And he's using that as a metaphor to explain how intimate, how deep, how personal our relationship with God is and how He views it. How He wants us to be faithful to Him. This is not a new way of speaking to His people. And throughout the Old Testament, God does this several times. Here in Isaiah 54, verse 5, He says, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer." So, "For your Maker is your husband." Okay, Jeremiah 2:2, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride." See, there's this intimate relationship that God has with His people. And then if we look at Hosea, the entire book of Hosea, which is an actual historical event that took place, but it's all metaphor as well. It's a historical event that serves as a metaphor to show us that that's the type of relationship that we are to have with God. A faithful, loving relationship, intimate with God and no one else. And here the early churches, they're putting things before Him. They're putting gods before Him. And He says no to that. He says, "You adulteresses." And well, look at the rest of verse 4. Because who in the world are they committing adultery with? Who are these gods? Verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So the church is committing spiritual adultery with who? With the world. They are best friends with the world. And they are putting the world before God. Now, this is very tricky for the follower of Christ, right? Because we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. John says this in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Why are we not to love the world? He continues, verse 16. I just got lost. Verse 16, there it is. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So why are we not to love the world? Why are we not to love the world more than God? Because it's just sinful things in the world, right? The world is fallen, is full of things that maybe may appear beautiful to the eye and pleasing to the eye, but it's not. It's sinful. We are not to put anything in the world before God. That's tough. What does that mean? I mean, like, really, like, let's break that down. What does that really mean? How about what does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we're supposed to live a monastic lifestyle and give up everything and just isolate ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're not to reach out into the world and meet non-Christians and establish relationships with non-Christians. Because that's what Jesus did, right? And it doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of the world to a point, right? We can enjoy food, right? We can enjoy certain music. We can enjoy the arts and museums and things in the world. Like, let's go eat at Guru's, right? It's the best place in town. No? Seriously, Jody? It's best. Let the record show as I record this. Jody does not like Guru's. It's the best place. Enjoy Taylor Swift. Any Taylor Swift fans here? Oh, yeah, right. Okay, there's someone here. Enjoy a good book. I would say Harry Potter, but I always say Harry Potter and people get mad at me. But Harry Potter. But enjoy things of the world. By us, we don't have to, we cannot love the world and enjoy things in the world. Why? Because God gave us the world. And He gave us things. Let's go on hikes, enjoy beautiful creation. We can do things in the world and enjoy it because that's not necessarily sinful. But what does this mean then? This means put God first. Put God first. Before everything in the world. Now, of course, I'm sure that we would all say, well, we do put God first, right? We would nod our head. We do put God first. Well, what does that really mean? First, obedience. When we put God first, that means we are obedient to His Word. We are obedient to His Word. When we are challenged by the world or tempted by the world to disobey, we obey. And when we don't, we're friends with the world, we put the world first. Now, we don't obey the word to save ourselves, right? Okay, we got to make sure that clear. We don't save ourselves by obeying, but we obey because we want to, because we love God and we want to put Him first. So obedience. What else? Nonconformity. In order to not be friends with the world, we don't conform to the world. That's kind of obedience, right? It's similar, but it's more than that. When the world says, you know what? Creation's not real. Evolution is. No, we say no. No, we stand with God's word and we don't conform to the truth. When the world says and gives us a definition of marriage or a definition of gender that goes contrary to the word of God, we stand up and we say no. That's not true. When the world says it's okay to kill and there's a low view of the sanctity of life, we stand up and we say no. Man, whether it's a baby through a 150-year-old, is made in the image of God. We stand up for that. When the world tells us that there are other gods, that you can worship whatever you want, who cares? We stand up and say no. There is only one true God. And aren't there millions of other examples? There are millions of other ways that the world and the culture tries to make us conform as Christians. They try to make us not be obedient to the word and conform. And we stand up and we say no. Because we love God first. We love our Savior first, not the world. Now, again, we can conform to the world in some ways. Like if you live on the Western Slope, you can still wear Patagonia hats. Because apparently that's the cool thing to do. You can wear North Face, and you can root for the local sports team. There are certain things in the world that we can conform to. That's fine. But not contrary to the Word of God. We stay true to the Word of God. And sadly, how many Christians conform to the world? How many churches, how many denominations are compromising the Word of God because they want the world to love them? If James was writing this letter today, he'd probably say the same thing. Let us not be friends with the world. Let us not put the world and our friendship with the world before God. We love the Lord our God. And if we do, and here's the thing, if we are friends with the world, if we do compromise like those churches and those denominations and individuals that do, is that glorifying to God? Is it ever glorifying to God to not be obedient and to conform to the world? The answer is no. Don't worship that God. Let's move on to verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? So here, James moves on, and he says he's quoting Scripture. As the Scripture says, right, or that the Scripture says, what verse here is he citing? The answer is none specifically. What James is doing is generally saying, Scripture says, and what does Scripture say? That man struggles with envy and jealousy. From the very beginning of the fall, from Genesis 3, man has struggled with envy and jealousy and what else? A sinful spirit. So when we look more specifically at verse 5, we can say that this term spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit. Context says no. It's the human spirit. It's the human spirit that's sinful. It's the human spirit that's negative, not the Holy Spirit. And when we look at the word jealousy, now when we think about adultery and God and jealousy, we could see how that might, we might think, okay, that's God's jealousy. But actually, this is negative. James is being negative. He's talking about jealousy in a negative way. God's jealousy is not negative. That's a good holy jealousy. He wants us to be faithful. This is talking about our sinful jealousy. Plus, if you want to be specific, the Greek term here is never used of God's jealousy. Don't ask Ron, just trust me on that. But here, James is saying we sin. Don't love the world. Don't be friends with the world. Be faithful to God. Stop your envy. Stop your jealousy. Stop your sin. And then in verse 5, the very beginning, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says? One of the purposes of Scripture is what? To show us our sin, isn't it? He's saying the whole purpose here, one of the purposes here of Scripture is to show you that you sin, that you're jealous, that you're envious, that you have a sinful spirit. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? But we're going to move on to 6. Because sometimes as Presbyterians, we love to focus on sin. Right? We love to focus on sin and love to focus on our sin. But look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So in a sense, there's two types of God's grace. One is the salvation grace. He saves us, and that's all by his grace. We can't save ourselves through faith in Christ. God calls us by his grace, brings us to faith in Jesus. But then there's another grace that God gives us, and that's the sanctifying grace. Every day throughout our life as a follower of Christ, we need his grace. We need his mercy. We need his help. And what does James say? You struggle with envy. You struggle with jealousy. You are an adulteress. You make friendship with the world. But God gives grace. And that, does he say God gives grace? It's even better than that. God gives more grace. Isn't that beautiful? We struggle. God will give us grace. We are hurting. We're crying out. We're in the pits of our life right now. God gives us grace. But who does he give grace to? The humble who cry out to him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we cry out to him, he gives us grace. If we're too proud, if we don't want to come to him, we don't want to cry out to him because we're too proud of that, he will not give us grace. This reminds me at least of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke 18:9 through 14. Listen as I read. He also told this parable, Jesus also told this parable, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So yes, in a sense, this parable is talking about justification, right? Salvation. I mean, Jesus used the word justified. But it's also God's grace throughout his life. The tax collector was humble. He cried out in humility, and God gave him more grace. The same is true for us here. Let's admit verse 5. Let's admit that we're envious, that we're jealous, that we put other gods before our God. Let's admit our sin, and let's ask God for grace. If you are hurting right now, ask God for more grace. If your life seems fine, ask God for more grace. If you're struggling in sin, ask God for more grace. He comes and he helps. He gives grace to the humble. If we're not asking, if we're not humble, then we're proud and we think we can do it on our own, and we can't. We can't. On September 6th of 2017, Joseph Seeves Jr. climbed Capitol Peak. Capitol Peak is one of Colorado's 14,000-foot peaks. And it's made famous actually by what's called the knife's edge. I guess near the end of, right before you summit the peak, you have to, climb out on this, like just this horrible thing that's a result of the fall, obviously. And if you do it, you're crazy. So has anyone done it? Fess up, because you are crazy. I'm glad you're here. Oh, you have done it. One of the visitors have done it. So that's great. Session, we will be meeting tomorrow to fire me. It's still crazy. I'm glad they're here, but it's something I won't do. Adam is going to do that, though, for our next church hike. So this Joseph Seeds, he went up and he climbed up it, and as he was coming down, he went the wrong way, which I guess is easy to do. Handy's is not like that, so come to our church hike when we hike Handy's. But what he noticed it, thankfully he noticed before it was too late that he went down the wrong way. Because prior to the seeds getting lost on that peak, five people died on that peak last year alone. Five people fell to their death. So seeds stopped, and he called for help, which is kind of funny. But yes, there's sometimes cell service on 14ers, which is kind of nice. And 4 hours after he called, a Black Hawk helicopter came and rescued Joseph from Capitol Peak. Why did Joseph survive? Because he wasn't arrogant. He didn't think that he could just retrace the steps and go back up. He didn't think he would be able to keep going and just figure out the way on the way down. No, he knew he needed help, and he was rescued. We need help. And I'm talking to those of us now who are saved. You have repented of your sins, and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, okay? We need help. We need God's grace. We are envious. We are jealous. We don't trust God in trials. We can't tame our tongue. We have quarrels with one another because we don't care what the other person wants. That's what we talked about last week. We need help. So we need to be like that tax collector. We need to be like Joseph's seeds and cry out for help. Go to God. Ask God for grace, and He will give it to you. He will give it to you. He will give it to you. If you're hurting, if He will give it to you. If you're fighting your sin, whatever it is. But cry out to Him. And now if you're here and you're not in Christ, you've never repented of your sins and have never trusted Jesus, you need help too. You need God's grace too. But you need to be saved. You need to be saved. Cry out for God. Cry out for Jesus to save you. Now, most of us here, I know real well, and I know we've been in the church for a long time, and we know our Bible really well. And I wanted to say something, though, as a word of warning. Don't think that just because you know your Bible well, or that you've been coming to church and you come weekly, or maybe you have a Christian education through a private school or homeschool, that's not going to necessarily help you. That's not good enough. We need God's grace. It's when we start thinking that, oh, I go to church weekly, or I read my Bible, or whatever, I don't need God. That's the Pharisee, right? We need to be the tax collector, crying out. And again, if you're here and you don't know Christ, repent. Repent. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. You are envious. You are jealous. So am I. We're all sinners. Come to Jesus. Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sin. But repent and trust Him. Don't do it on your own because you can't. Repent and trust Him. And then, after you are saved, join me in daily crying out to God, asking Him for more and more grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word is absolute truth and profitable for us. And Father, humble us. Humble us as followers of You, those who have been redeemed by Your Jesus' blood. Humble us and help us cry out for grace, Your grace, every day. Help us show a dependence on You that we need. And Father, give us Your grace. And Father, for those of us here this morning who don't know Christ as their Savior, who are not redeemed, who are not forgiven, Father, show them their sin and show them their need for Jesus and bring them to You through faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.